Tonight, obviously, we are beginning a new series, a Wednesday night class that's entitled The Great Cloud of Witnesses. And it's basically a study of the Christian past. And immediately the question arises in our minds, perhaps, maybe some of you have been thinking this, wondering this, when you first saw the description of the class, why do we need to do this? Why do we need to study that stuff? I did that back in college, and I barely made it through that Western Civ class, made a B or whatever, or a D or whatever it was, and that was the last time I wanted to take a history class. And now I go to church, and I've got a history class. Come on, all right? So the first thing I want us to talk about is why. Why is this valuable? Why is it worth thinking about the Christian past? Why is it worth the time? I want to talk about that tonight. Then I want to get into briefly an overview of where we're going to go in this class. What the epics, the big epics are, the big time frames, the big turning points. We're going to do a little bit of, I don't want to say audience participation, but I'm going to have you write down some things. So there should be a piece of paper close by to you. Make sure you've got one of these. This is not for you to take notes on. This is for you to write something down from me. Okay, so if you don't have anybody not have a piece of paper? Okay, if you could pass those back. There should have been extras like in your area. And then I'm going to talk about the rise or the world that Christianity was born into, meaning the cultural context, the Greek and the Roman and the Jewish context, and this world that the early church expanded into. And then I want to talk about some reasons why Christianity grew like crazy in the early church. It's one of the most inspiring periods of time, when the church went from being this little tiny group of people meeting in houses and running away from the authorities, when they found out, and all of a sudden, 300 years later, it is the dominant religion, and it really rises in an amazing way. I want to talk about some of the reasons for that. So that's the plan for tonight. I also want you guys to know that feel free to ask a question from time to time. You know, if you've got something that you didn't understand or whatever, feel free to raise your hand up. We'll try not to chase too many rabbits, because the rabbit that you want to chase might not be the rabbit that Kyle wants to chase. And so we won't do that. If it takes us too far afield, then I might just say, hey, talk to me afterwards. But feel free to ask questions. I want to try to make this class as interactive as possible. Okay, why study church history? Several reasons why. I've got six that I would like to list for you tonight and talk through. The first one has to do with interpretation of Scripture. When you open your Bible, it's important to realize that you're not the first one that's ever opened your Bible and tried to understand what does it mean that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There have 2,000 years of people wrestling with what Scripture means. And knowing something about the early years, especially after the church, after the book of Acts, can help you kind of look back and see what those texts might have been meaning when you see how they were actually implemented, especially in the second century. So it helps us interpret Scripture. Also, studying church history can help us understand the religious world that we live in today. I mean, if you drive downtown Salem or downtown Portland, you see the Orthodox Church, you see the Roman Catholic Church, and then you see the Armenian Church, and then you see the Methodist Church, and this church, and that church. If you don't know something about the history of Christianity, it's really kind of a big blank as to where all those came from. And so it's actually essential to know. It helps you understand where we are right now. Where did all these denominations come from? And also, you know, one of the things that comes up a lot when you're studying the Bible with a non-Christian is, why are there so many churches? And to just give them an answer that's kind of like, well, there's a lot of people who distort the Bible, that's probably not going to cut it. Okay, that may be true. But that's giving something a little bit more substantive can help them in their journey to faith. Okay, they need an answer to that question, and knowing at least something about it can help you. Can help you maybe work with someone who's looking for Christ. Also, formulate solutions for the problems that we face. There has not been a problem that the church has faced, or that we are going to face here at Kaiser, that hasn't been faced in the past. Okay? And you can look in the past and see how people dealt with things and see maybe the mistakes they made. Okay, let's don't do that. Or maybe, hey, this is how it has been dealt with in the past, and that's been very helpful. You can avoid some of the problems. And there are common experiences that have been encountered by every generation of the church. And knowing how people have dealt with it can help us today. Let me give you an example. You know, Christianity in the West is kind of felt under attack from militant Islam. We talked about that a little bit in the class over there in the office or the house over there. I found it very helpful when I look back to the 16th century and see that Christians dealt with Islamic terrorists way back then too. And they had a lot to say about what we should do or what we shouldn't do. Should we go on a crusade? Should we fight them only as a defensive action? Or should we just let them overrun us because God's judging us? Okay? People have asked the same questions that we've been asking after 9/11 in a Christian nation. They've asked those questions before, and you can kind of get some guidance by looking back to see what some have said. Believe it or not, there's some of the more important reformers who said, well, it's God's judgment upon us. We should just let the Muslims come through and wipe us out, and that's God's scourge, and you shouldn't stop God when He's trying to punish His people. Okay? It's kind of like what Jerry Falwell said, I think, a few years ago. But anyway, there's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said, and we can learn from the past. Another one that's really important in my mind is discerning the cultural from the eternal. We all know that the Bible was written at a time when, in a particular cultural period, you know, Greek culture, Roman culture, Jewish culture, and that some of the things there are really embedded in that culture, and maybe they're not designed for us to hold on forever. You know, women wearing veils or whatever you want to call it. By looking at the church and what the church has held on to and not held on to through the ages, going to kind of help you sort through what kinds of things may be eternal and what kinds of things were just temporary cultural things in the first century. Okay, so that's really kind of related to the whole interpreting Scripture point. Number five is inspiration. This is also an important one for me. I've been inspired as a Christian by reading through the Christians of the past and seeing how Christians who've gone before have lived a faithful life. Because you, sometimes as a Christian, you wonder, am I the only one that's ever gone through this? Am I the only one that's struggled with this? And the answer is no. Someone else has made it through. And you can find inspiration from some of these great stories of the past. I mean, I love to read about the martyrs. And next week, we're going to talk about the martyrs. I'm going to tell you about some of the martyr stories. But some of these people that stood up with a lion getting ready to tear their bowels out, and said, I will not deny Christ. I will not sprinkle a little bit of incense on and worship the genius of Caesar. I'll have my bowels torn out by a roaring lion instead. That inspires me. I don't know about you. Not the bowels part, but you know, being eaten, you know, that inspires me. It makes me think, wow, Darren, I mean, sometimes you get a little bit shy and not as bold as you need to be, and look at these folks. It can be inspiring. When I read about Martin Luther, who's, you know, standing as in that picture up above in front of all the princes of Germany in 1521, and they're all saying, take back all these books that are laid out here, take it all back, or, you know, we're going to burn you alive. And he says, here I stand, I could do no other, I won't take it back. It is better to fear God than man. Unless you can prove to me by Scripture that these are wrong, I won't take it back. That's a powerful witness and inspiration. So I found a lot of inspiration. The last point that I want to bring up is gratitude. We need to be thankful for those who've gone before. You are standing on the shoulders of giants, right? Have you heard that analogy? It's been used through history a lot. But it really is true. I mean, you imagine people who've gone before and you're standing on the shoulder of a giant and that fence is up above his head. He can't see what you see, but you can see farther. But it's not because of your strength. It's because of how big that group is that's underneath you. And all those folks, we might look back and be kind of scratch our head at why they did this or that. But you know what? Those monks copying manuscripts in the Middle Ages, you should be thankful to them. Because you can read a very good copy of the Bible and know that it's accurate. It actually goes back to the early church. Those people who preserved literature through the period of time in Christian history, we need to be thankful and also be grateful to God that He is faithful with His people despite their failings. Despite their failings. And He's faithful to His people on the big level. He's also faithful to us individually when we fail. And I don't know about any of you, but I've failed from time to time. And the church has stumbled and done this from time to time. But I think God has been faithful through it all. Okay, so these are six reasons why I think you should study, why it's useful and beneficial to study the Christian past. Hopefully, these are things that I've convinced you now, and you'll come back next week. You know, but I want you to take a moment and turn to your neighbor, and hopefully it's not just your spouse or whatever, and talk about this question. Which of those six reasons do you think is like the most valuable reason to you? Okay? Which of those do you think, yeah, for me the most important one is this. Okay, go ahead, talk. Rachel, talk to that guy in the green shirt next to you. Oh, I didn't put all the six of them up there. Okay.
Thank you.
Well, can you do that for me, Bob? Thank you. Which one is most important? I know you had them all memorized. Wait a minute. Number five. Most useful, yeah. Okay. Survey. Now you can only pick one. I know some of, I was just talking to Les and he said it's a close tie between two, okay? But you have to decide which one is like the number one for you, because I want to do a little survey here, okay? How many of you, for you, number one is the one that's the most important reason? Okay, Les. Alright, number one, discernment of Scripture or helping to interpret Scripture. Okay. How about number two, knowing about where all these churches came from? Three, four, okay. How about formulate solutions for new problems we face? Okay, okay, six. Discerning the cultural from the eternal. That's it. Okay, that's the one. Alright, and then inspiration? You're my inspiration. And then gratitude. Okay. I just kind of threw that one in there toward the end anyway. So, yes?
What is that symbol?
That symbol is what's known as the Cairo. It's the Cairo. And this was, everybody's probably heard of the fact that the early Christians, the fish symbol was one of the symbols, the ichthus, you know. But this was one of the other symbols for the Christian way. And it's just the first two letters of the word Christos in Greek superimposed over one another. So the Chi, and then the what looks like an English P is actually the R in Greek. And so you superimpose those over each other. This was actually supposedly what the great Emperor Constantine saw in the sky when he had his great conversion experience that we'll talk about in 2 weeks. So, and we'll talk about whether or not you believe that or not. Cairo? Chiro. Okay. Let me talk talk briefly about the just where we're going to go with this class. These are just some people from Christian history, some eye candy up there just to get us thinking about the scope of what we're going to look at. Basically, you could divide up Christian history into these basically four or five major categories. The ancient church is that very earliest church, right? 33 to somewhere around the year 600. People always want to know, when did the first pope come in? And of course, Catholics, what do Catholics say?
Peter.
That's very simple, right away. But historians...
Second, third, fourth, and fifth. They get them all.
Yeah, okay. We would probably point more toward around the year 600 with Gregory the Great and so forth. So that's what I would. That's where I'm going to go with that. But even within the ancient church, you have a big division that takes place. The year 325 is a huge date because there was the Great Council of Nicaea was in 325, and so we usually say the pre-Nicene church before Nicaea and then after Nicaea. That's how the ancient church is divided up. We'll talk a lot about Nicaea. If you saw the Da Vinci Code, the movie talks about the Nicene Council. They get it all wrong, but they do talk about it. Okay, as is most in that book. Anyway, I'll be bringing a lot up about the Da Vinci Code.
Imagine that Hollywood isn't biblically accurate.
Yeah, imagine that. Okay, then we talk about the medieval church, 600 to around the year 1300, where you really have the church really combines with, you have Roman elements that are combined with Germanic customs, and then Christianity is thrown in there, and you're converting all these German barbarians up there, and you kind of get them kind of Christian, but not really. You scratch them and underneath, they're still pagans. And so that's the medieval church, and that is in heavy need of reform by the time you get to the late Middle Ages and the Reformation period, which is 1300 to 1650. And that's where Martin Luther is up there. Anybody know which one he is? Oh yeah, good. Left up above, right. The guy in the top, and he's kind of my standard figure here. This is the Orans posture. This is from a catacomb. And we have this picture, and this is the typical way that Christians prayed in the early years. You know, they didn't do kind of the, you know, like we think, that's more of a medieval thing, the praying with your hands together, because that's how you swore an oath of fealty to your Lord. But this is the way the early Christians prayed, okay? So this is called the Orans. This is so common in the early church, they just say, oh, there's an Orans picture, and everybody knows what it is. Somebody going like that. So that's what that guy is. I'll keep him up there most of the time. On the bottom right is one of the mosaics of the Great Council of Nicaea. Emperor Constantine seated right in the middle, and all the bishops from around the Mediterranean gathered around him. On the far left, this is something, anybody ever seen St. Genefort before? Okay, I would not be surprised if you've never seen this before, because I never heard about it until about 2 years ago. But I put that up there as an example of corruption of the church in the late Middle Ages, when there was actually a time when a dog became a saint and was prayed to and venerated by some villagers. I'll tell you that story when we get to the late Middle Ages. And then who's the guy at the bottom? The nice, kind of the eagle, you know. All right, that's Campbell. All right. Alexander Campbell, which brings us to the restoration movement of the 19th century, which we are part of, right? We're part of that movement to go back to the early church. It's known as the restoration movement. So, this is where we're going to go, and we'll try to treat each period as important, but I will say that I favor the early church just because when you study church history and when you look at the Christian past as a person today and in your own context, there will be times when it's like going to a family reunion and you know that you're related to everybody there, but some of them don't look like you. Have you ever been there? They don't act like you, you know? I've been to family reunions like that. I'm still related, though. And there's still some resemblance. But then you like see your first cousins. Hey, you know, I know you. We speak the same language. We get the same Christmas presents. And, you know, we kind of jive. You're going to, as we go through this journey together, there are going to be times you're like, yeah, I resonate with that. And then other times you're like, what? That's me. I don't resonate with that at all. Okay? My approach, though, is this is still the family. I mean, he might not like the family. He might not like crazy Uncle Joe or whatever, but he's still part of the family. And you can't necessarily disown him by saying, well, they're just Roman Catholics. Okay? That doesn't quite work. Okay? Especially since the Roman Catholic Church, as we know it, was really not in place until the years 1200, 1300. Okay? In terms of all of its organizational structure and the power that you think of today, it really wasn't in place until the High Middle Ages. Okay? Up until then, it was a lot. It's a lot slipperier than that. Okay, any questions or comments before I move along? I know I've made a lot of generalizations. Okay, there's got to be something that you've always wondered about. Okay? Something maybe you've always wondered, but you never asked it. Or maybe this is your chance. The one question you've always had, but you don't know the answer to it. And I want you to write it down, okay? That's why I gave you a piece of paper. This little piece of paper. There's something maybe you've always wondered about. Christianity, Christian religions, Christian denominations, whatever. You've always wondered, and you'd like to have answered. Okay? I would like for you to take a moment and jot that question down. You don't have to write your name if you don't want to, Rachel. I mean, you don't have to write down your name. But what I would like to do is look through these, and if I see some themes coming up, I might go us a different direction. Okay? And so I want to make sure that I'm dealing with things that you're interested in, if there's something you're really interested in. Now, one that I will deal with is the rise of the papacy. So if that's one you're concerned about, you want to know when the Pope started, don't write that down, because I'm going to do that for sure. Pick something else, okay? We'll do that one for sure. Okay, so take 2 minutes and write down a question, and then I want to collect those so that I can make sure I get to those next week. Or not next week, but through the class. Seconds. Okay, try to wrap up that question. If you need a little time afterwards, that'd be fine too. Okay, I've passed around 3 books. Just kind of pass them, take a look at them, and then pass them around. Those are just kind of object lessons for what I'm going to talk about here now. It's important to realize that when early Christianity arises, when the church arises, it arises within a time or within a specific cultural context. And it's not so simple to say, well, the Bible was written in Greek, which is what that black book, or the New Testament was written in Greek, and so the cultural background is Greek. Okay? Because you also have a Jewish background, and that's what that Hebrew Bible that's being passed around in the back, the brown thing, that's what that represents. It's the Hebrew, the Jewish context. And it's not simple enough to say, well, it's Greek and Jewish, because I'm passing around the Latin Bible back there, because you have a Roman context in which the early church rises. So you've got these 3 major cultures that the church is rising in, that it's interacting with. And I want to take just a minute to talk about each of these real briefly. I'm not going to give you a history of the Roman world in 2 minutes. But close to that. Okay, the first context is Romans, the Roman world. The Roman Empire, under Augustus, and that's who that statue is up of there, the old Roman Republic has gone away. By the time that Jesus is born, we have entered into more of a monarchy. The Roman Republic is gone, and you have a monarchy that is kind of set up to still feel like a republic, a democratic republic of sorts. The government, basically you've got provinces all around the empire, all around this Mediterranean. The map in the back that I just passed up illustrates they run the whole Mediterranean, but it all kind of comes out of Rome, and each province has a governor who's responsible to report back to the emperor. You also have client kingdoms that are on the edges of Rome that are in alliances with Rome, and these things are taken very seriously. Citizenship is an important Roman thing. Up until the 3rd century, citizenship was not granted to people outside the Italian peninsula. It was only for people who had special status, such as Saul of Tarsus in a city that had gained the right to be citizens. And so the Roman Empire is a powerful entity, projecting power throughout the world, or at least the world that it was in contact with. It did this by powerful legions stationed all over the empire who could respond to uprisings fairly quickly, and they did with brutal force. 6,000 men make up a legion, and these beautiful Roman roads built all over the Mediterranean were not just so that you could have commerce. Okay, that's good, but one of the main reasons they built them was so that Roman legions could march them real quickly and move and put down rebellions very quickly. And so the Romans were very good at that, as we'll see in just a minute. The language of the Romans is Latin. Okay, they speak Latin, but Greek is spoken as kind of the lingua franca. It's the thing that it holds the whole Mediterranean together. They had a word in the Roman West for a person who didn't have Greek, who didn't know Greek. It was like saying you were uneducated. Okay, but Latin is what they spoke on a regular basis in the West, and it was the language of government for the Romans. Okay, but Greek was more of a cultural language. The Greek world is one that you're familiar with. I'm sorry for the cartoon up there on the right, but on the left illustrates the philosophical side of the Greeks. Who do you think that is? Socrates. Somebody said it, right? Yeah, Socrates. He's kind of the pudgy philosopher there. And he kind of represents that philosophical work that the world that the Greeks are known for, rationalistic, big Plato's distinction between the physical world and the spiritual world, or the world of the forms, was alive and well at the time. Of course, Greek language, as I just mentioned, is spread all throughout the world at the time. Alexander the Great, if you've not seen the movie Alexander the Great, I don't recommend that movie actually, but has a few good battle scenes. Anybody seen it? Okay, yeah, it's 4 hours long, and it definitely has an agenda, but there are some good battle scenes, Battle of Gaugamela in particular. So, but anyway, it spread Greek culture all throughout the Mediterranean, and so it is a language that people know, and thankfully, because our New Testament is written in Greek, it was accessible to most of the people in the world at the time. But also, I want to mention the religion of the Greeks. Up there on the slide, you see Zeus hanging out up there with the 12 traditional gods of the Greeks. But then you've got a bunch of lesser gods that are worshipped. At this time, in the first century and beyond, all kinds of religions have found their way into Greece. When Alexander went to Persia, his soldiers brought back with him all kinds of strange cults from Persia. Strange, weird things that were really, really bizarre. In fact, you see the Romans making laws against some religions because they were so weird. I mean, there was one cult where men just went around and emasculating themselves. That was part of the religious cult coming out of Persia. And so they actually made some laws against it. But the Greek traditional Greek gods and the Roman equivalents were still worshipped in the 1st and 2nd, 3rd century, right up until the 4th century. let's see. The Jewish world, that's the third one. On the right, that is a replica of the temple. No, that you will not find that if you go to Jerusalem today. That is kind of an artist, you know, kind of pretend temple. And on the left, a pair of coins from one of the rebellions that the Jews experienced in the 2nd century. I want to mention this about the Jewish context. Obviously, from the book of Acts and from the Bible, you know a lot about the Jews and their relationship with the early Christians. But what is important to note is that the Jews were a protected religion. Everybody was supposed to make sacrifices to the traditional gods, but the Jews didn't have to, because fairly early on, the Romans figured out that they were weird, that they only worshiped one God. And that was strange, it was bizarre, and it just so turned out that Julius Caesar got himself into some trouble when he was on one of his campaigns, and some Jews helped him out. And because of that, there was some laws put in place that gave them privileges. They did not have to worship the Roman deities. Instead, they made sacrifices to Yahweh and were asked to pray for the Roman people. That was good enough. So when early Christianity grows, as long as they are connected with the Jewish communities all over the empire, they're protected. But as soon as the Jews start saying, hey, they're not part of us, that's when the persecution really begins to happen for Christians. Okay, so that's important to know. Once the Christians are kicked out of synagogues, they're kind of out of the protection of the Jewish privileges. The Jews, as we see in the Gospels, did not like Roman rule, and there would be some revolts after Jesus' life in the 60s when the apostles are still living and so forth. In Judea, there will be a revolt around the year 66. It will last. It will be crushed in the year 70. And so right in that time period, the Jews are revolting. The temple would be destroyed during this major revolt. The Jews will again revolt in the early 2nd century. This is this coin right here. The revolt was successful enough that for a while they actually slaughtered a few Roman legions, which really got the Romans upset. But before they could send more troops down there, they actually set up a mini government and actually made some coins. And that's kind of the sign of a government that's become established. And so this is the Bar Kokhba money that they were using. But this time the Romans said, we're going to really get rid of the Jews. And they actually started at the north and marched to the south and did a full cleanup. You know how if you want to cover the entire field and make sure there's no gum wrappers, you know, you kind of walk the whole field? That's what they did, essentially. They destroyed everything in the way. They killed almost 600,000 Jews and a bunch of villages. And they said, after this, no Jew can step foot in the city of Jerusalem. They renamed it to Palestine. They even changed the name of the province from Judea to Palestina. And so they really wanted to get rid of the Jews. And the Jews were kind of dispersed during this time period. And so they're going to be spreading all throughout the empire. Okay, so the Jews are going to have they are going to continue to have an influence. Some of the early Christian writings we have from the 2nd century have to do with interacting with the Jews, debating them about the meaning of Old Testament prophecies and so forth. Justin Martyr, who wrote in Rome, wrote a whole big long book against Trypho the Jew, explaining how those prophecies of Jesus were really about Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth. So there is that context. Okay, now, any questions about that stuff before we wrap up tonight? Any questions about what I just covered before we finish? Yes, Dan.
The Jews were, or the Christians were still attached to Judaism in AD 70. Very realistically.
Yeah, in many places, yeah.
How did, not the destruction of Jerusalem, but the attempt to purge Judaism, how did that affect Christians?
Well, we have some. How did that affect them? I mean, in the 2nd century or the 1st century? Yeah, I think it affected the Jews in Judea, but outside of Judea, it really didn't. The Christians outside of Judea didn't really affect them. Now, there are some. I think Josephus refers to. Josephus wrote the book, The Antiquity, Jewish Antiquities.
He quite
Exactly. He says that the Christians, if you guys are familiar with Matthew 25 and so forth, the kind of prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem, he says that the Christians actually got out of Jerusalem before the Romans put the besiege on, and they were spared because of this. They were following the prophecy. So kind of the standard answer is that they were actually, the Jews in Judea were protected because they listened to the prophecy of Jesus. The Christians did, yeah. Yeah, Tom.
Well, it's always been a little bit of a concern to me. Our New Testament is written in Greek. Jesus spoke Aramaic. Mm-hmm. How many people were conversant in Greek? I'm not quite sure how pervasive that was in the culture.
Well, it depends on... The question is, how many people were proficient in Greek? We don't know for sure, okay? It used to be a pretty standard thing. Jesus spoke Aramaic. He didn't know any Greek. But not too long ago, there were some discoveries that were made up north where Jesus grew up that actually there was a Greek... Let's see. There was a building project that was done close to where Jesus grew up. And some scholars are speculating that that was a several-year project, and the language of construction would have been Greek. Jesus, being the son of a carpenter, he may have known Greek. Now, that's not a proven theory yet, but it's one that's been speculated. Okay. When you get out of Judea and you're in the cities... Definitely, they all spoke Greek. But in Jerusalem, the language that the average person spoke would have been Aramaic, a form of Hebrew.
Well, I know that in many countries today, English is the second language.
Right.
It is the official language of airline international
aircraft. Right, yeah.
They have to have a standard. And so was it something like that in that world?
Greek. Yes.
Greek would be kind of like...
Yeah, Greek would be. And you know, you might even think about, you know, if anybody's been to Germany, I mean, every German child has to study English for a period of time. And if you go to Germany, they all, I mean, Rex could account for this, maybe he'll contradict me, but they all can rattle off a few things in English, but it doesn't mean they all really know it very well. And the college educated, they definitely know enough English to get around, but the working class, stiff, you know, they probably don't. But yeah, it was the language of commerce, the language of culture, really. I mean, there were Greek, you know, you've heard of the Alexander the Great conquered that area, and he set up Greek-speaking kingdoms. The Ptolemies, that was a dynasty. They were Greek. Greek culture. They had gymnastic exercises right there on the Temple Mount. This is what got the Jews upset, is these Greek athletes running around naked, you know, in Jerusalem. It really got them upset. They revolted, you know, the Maccabean revolts. So there was a lot of Greek influence, and the Jews didn't like it. So how many of them, actually, I'd have to look it up to see, you know, what scholars have said, but, you know, it probably was significant, especially in the cities. Yes, Mickey.
Don't you think that Jesus, being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, could converse in any language that he chose?
Yes, I do.
I think it's imperative that he was able to do that.
Yeah.
And he understood the language as well.
Yes.
That's why he could give us the Great Commission.
Right.
To carry out the work that he had begun, because he was able to converse.
Yeah. Yeah.
The apostles were also able to converse. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, most of us only speak two. I speak Texan, then in English.
Right. Yeah. Now that's, you're bringing up the other point, which is kind of the supernatural point of view, which obviously we believe in. I think, you know, we're mainly thinking of just more of kind of in the natural sense. Would he have picked up? It would have been likely that he would have picked up languages. So. You know, what's interesting is that in the book of John especially, you can tell that he's writing in Greek to some people who aren't familiar with some terminology. And so he always translates little things, you know, the name of somebody which means such and such or whatever. So you can tell that they're working. But the community is probably bilingual in some way, but there's one that's stronger than another. So, yeah, Dan.
I had heard a similar question before. The instructor... They actually ask the question, do you think it's practical that all the Romans in Palestine learned Aramaic. And they probably did not.
I wouldn't think so.
Dealing with it in any way required either Greek or Latin.
Yeah, and you want to deal with them.
Yeah.
I mean, you want to deal with them. Yeah. Okay, any other questions? Okay, let me just, as we finish up here, and I'm committed to ending on time every night, okay? I promise. Here's a quote from Everett Ferguson, a great church historian, who wrote recently, came out with a textbook called Church History, the Volume 1. And in this early section, he talks about the rise of Christianity. I think it's a great quote. Could anything be more improbable than that a religion following a man born of an unwed mother among a widely despised people in an out-of-the-way part of the world, a man then crucified by the ruling authorities on a charge of treason, should become the official religion of the Roman world, the formative influence on Western civilization, and a significant influence in other parts of the world? That's a very improbable thing, right? But yet, this is exactly what happened. And next time when we come back, we'll start off talking about the rise of Christianity. Why is it that Christianity grows so quickly in this early period? And we want to bring our Bibles, because I've got some, each of the points I want to raise, I think you can connect them back with what the Bible is talking about in terms of the nature of Christianity and why it's going to spread so rapidly. Let's end with a word of prayer and then we'll be done on time. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for our time together tonight, and pray that our minds will be open to what we can learn from the Christian past, and who knows what each of us needs to learn. And may this be a time of instruction from you. And Father, we're thankful for your faithfulness to all generations. You were faithful to Israel. You're faithful to your church. You're faithful to us as individuals. You're faithful to the Kaiser Church of Christ. And we praise your name for your faithfulness. It's in Christ's name I ask, and I pray all this. Amen. Okay, if you could just leave your sheet on that, as you walk out on that green chair there, I would be grateful.